Isaiah 58, and I will read to you down through about the middle of verse 9. Let's attend to the reading of God's word. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, and to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Amen. And as we look to God for help in understanding and applying his word, I draw your attention back to those words in verse 4. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. That is to say, as God speaks to his people, their religious practice finds no favor in heaven, and their prayers directed to God who is on high are not heard or answered. Here God directs Isaiah the prophet to charge the people with wrongdoing in religion, specifically in their fast days. The principle he speaks of applies to all religious practice, and the sin that shuts God's people off from answered prayers is a sin that any Christian can commit. Therefore, we need to pay attention, because while Israel's practice looked exemplary, the underneath reality was sin that displeased God. Now, you may remember that this last part of Isaiah emphasizes the Sabbath as it relates to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the servant who is foretold to suffer and die for his people. His finished work informs how God's people are to treat their time on earth and their relationship to God in heaven and their behavior towards one another. And so the entirety of this chapter is a test, like getting a blood test will reveal if you have a sickness or not. This chapter discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of religion, whether it's true or false. And the test results for Israel were not good news. It's Judah we're talking about. Judah's religious practice, so healthy on the outside, was septic on the inside. Their service to God was actually so bad that it was false worship of the true God, and that's idolatry. And Christians can fall into the same sins. Especially important to understanding why is noticing that God wants his worshipers' hearts involved in the right way. Through this whole chapter, we're going to see the word delight coming up again and again, teaching us that true religion is not keeping a bunch of rules. It was never meant to be externals. God is looking for delight from the heart. So the test of true religious practice is whether the practitioners show mercy to the less fortunate. That's a valid test, because anyone who has a genuine relationship to God in heaven will take genuine care of people. We could state it as John the Apostle does: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So first, religion that angers God, and then this evening, the religion that pleases him. The religion that angers God goes through rituals while seeking one's own pleasure. This angers God. It's going through rituals while seeking one's own pleasure. God says to his prophet in verse 1, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin." God's preachers take up the prophetic trumpet when they declare the presence of sin in the church. Not many people, I think, appreciate the loud noise of preaching. And in a nation of tolerators, with every religious person affirming the choices of his neighbor, to have an annoyance of an Isaiah opening his mouth in some public place, not holding back to spare people's feelings, but letting off the two barrels of transgression and sin, likely doesn't win many friends. That's what it was like for Isaiah to proclaim God's word, and that's what it is still like. Reminding them that they are the house of Jacob refers to how Jacob went into exile out of the promised land, and on his return, he still was not cleansed of his sin until he repented and sought the God of his fathers. Therefore, it's a call to repent. When it comes to transgression and sin, God's word is the stunning voice of the law speaking from Mount Sinai. Notice that the true preacher does not speak for himself. His voice is the voice of God, as you can see all the way at the end of this chapter, if you get to verse 14. The voice or the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's what Isaiah's calling was. It's what every minister's calling is. Though many are noticeably substituting their own ideas and others won't touch sin, transgression is rebellion. Let that sink in, because we think and we say and we do things that seem to us like little white sins, and we often excuse them. And we especially get defensive about worship practices. But when God goes on to list the religion that displeased him in these next verses, where people tend to say, "Hey, this is no problem," God says, "My people are staging a rebellion." The sins are the specific way. The sins, on the other hand, that's the specific way in which the people transgressed the righteous standard. A minister has not preached until he has preached repentance. He's not done his duty only by saying repent. His trumpet must shake particular sins and rout them out. Repent of what? Which sins is God targeting? What will repentance look like? Now, why would anybody put themselves under that kind of preaching? Why would anybody choose the excoriating voice of God, as you brave people do? It can only be that you have tasted God's goodness, and you know how sweet it is to renew friendship with God through repentance, and you know that it's his word that is creating the fruit of lips that calls out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You know that God creates repentance in you. As James says in James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." And you want God's work in you. So you pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me," Psalm 51. There are many gentler messages available. But you sit under the word because you know for yourself that there is no peace with or for the wicked, and you have peace from God when you turn back to do his will. Such preaching can be painful, but you know God actually meets his people's needs through it, as we're going to see when we get to verse 9 Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. He meets your needs. He will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, "Here I am." Now, what is it about their religious service that angers God? At first glance, everything looked good. Everything looked exemplary. Verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." This religion looked mint perfect, but it was fake. It was so perfect that they sought God daily, paying attention to the spiritual details of meditation and prayer. That is, meditation in the Word. They even delighted in knowledge of God, making time to learn from their teachers. They showed devotion to God, asking of him the righteous judgments. They were waiting on God to disclose his will so they could align their earthly behavior with his law. They even drew near to God. That means using the ordinances of grace, like the sacrifices and the temple service, desiring God's presence. What could be more picture perfect? But they did all this as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Nations operate under authority, and God can see Judah's farce. Under the guise of reverence for him, they actually disdained his authority. If anybody sees their actions measured against the rule of Scripture and discovers that he is sinning and should repent and then does not repent, he or she is forsaking the judgment of God. If we go seeking God's will for us, listening to sermons, and if the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and we do it not, then we forsake God's judgment. Well, it's no wonder that such religion is deeply dissatisfying, and you can taste the people's dissatisfaction in their questions that they ask in verse 3. They tell us, what these religious folk really thought about their religion. They're grumbling because God seems distant and unresponsive, but their questions betray an inner heart of idolatry. The law commanded only one fast on the Day of Atonement, and Leviticus 16 described that fast. It's a Sabbath. They shall do no work. They shall hold a fast. And so the people keep their fast, but then they say, verse 3, "Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it?" Now, what would you think if you heard a wife shouting in a rage to her husband, "I have slaved away all day, working for you. I've been up from dawn till dark, and I've worn myself out, and you don't even notice me." Now, if that's all we heard, we might think that that husband was an abusive brute, unless she went on to pout, "Where is the new car you promised me? I wanted the dress like Matilda wears, and her husband always gives her new dresses, and you don't give me one. You don't love me." If we heard that, we would then begin to see that this is a demanding, selfish person trying to use her service to goad her husband into delivering what she wants. Nobody likes to be used like that. But that was the heart of Jewish religion when Isaiah was preaching this. God went on to say in verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." I think it was really two things that happened to the Jews that made them place these demands on God. One was that Canaanite religion had influenced the worship of Yahweh. Remember from a couple of weeks ago how the Jews had been worshiping Molech and Baal, and the centerpiece of those religions was doing something to satisfy the God's command in order to get the God to perform a task for you. Rituals to Baal were to stimulate him to make the crops grow and the herds calve. Rituals for Molech were to charm away death or danger. when Israel took a relaxed view of these Canaanite religions, and when they tolerated the practitioners, and when they married the daughters of these foreign gods, they became very familiar with this idea. I'll do this one thing, and the God will do what I want. And the other thing that I think happened was that when the Day of Atonement came around, and this day was a means of grace for public worship, when it came around, when the people went to God actually in unbelief and did not believe God or trust him by faith, what they were left with were hearts that went along the lines of natural religion. They desired naturally, as all people who don't believe do, to serve God in order to manipulate his response. Have you ever spent time with somebody who you can tell is always just calculating how they're going to get out of you what they want? They're going to do nice things for you stealthily, and then one day their kindness is going to turn to demands. God saw right through it. Verse 3, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. That is natural religion. It's innate to our human fallen souls, yet it is not true religion. Picture this. A man finds a vending machine. I might have to explain what that is. I'm not sure they're very popular. I'm not sure they're around anymore. But it's a machine with candy or Coca-Cola or something like that in it, and you put your money in the machine, and you push a button, and a wheel turns, and it spits out through a door the thing you wanted, the thing you chose. So a man finds a vending machine, and he puts his quarters into the slots, and he pushes them in, and he turns the knob, and nothing happens. Now, this is a parallel or a parable for natural religion. I make the right sacrifice, I push the right button, I twist the knob, and out pops the thing. You can imagine a man getting mad at a machine that withheld his goody. He kicks it, he hits it with his fist, he rocks it back and forth. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? People naturally feel like dealing this way with their Creator, but it's not true religion. Even if it's done in the name of Christ, even if it is done in a church with church rites, it is idolatry. And as a footnote, within Christianity, this is the fundamental core belief that divides Calvinism, which we believe is the Bible's teaching, from all forms of Pelagianism. Now, is that how you have ever felt about God? Do you ever feel like God has shortchanged you unjustly? That he's not played fair with you, like a machine that takes your money and gives you nothing? Do you ever leave from here doubting whether you're going to come back? Remember how multitudes of people were interested in Jesus Christ when he was miraculously feeding thousands of them. But later, when they saw what it really was like to be his disciple, many turned back. And in John 6, the Lord had to challenge his disciples, saying, "Do you also want to go away?" If you have come to Christ after living some part of your life as an unbeliever lives, you know exactly what this is. Every thought you had about God and the way you gauged his expectations of you and your ideas about church were self-focused. You might have said, "I did my good deed for the day," or something like that. If anyone is dissatisfied with worship, couldn't it be that he or she have not graduated from elementary Bible school? It's possible he's coming to God with this unspoken demand to get the food that perishes, when his thoughts should be full of gratitude for the food that lasts for eternal life. See, it's not man who provides the sacrifice that pleases God. God has already provided the lamb. And so now that we are disciples, that means there's no more sense of this push-button demandedness for what God might do in the future. What there is heartfelt thankfulness and joy and loyalty since Christ's sacrifice has set us free from condemnation. And there's reliance upon what God might do. There's waiting for him. Is your loyalty such that you're going to stay invested even when it doesn't feel like it pays a dividend? Isaiah saw Christ's descendants springing up like willows, growing beside flowing streams. This one will say, "I am the Lord's." And another will call on the God of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, "The Lord's," like getting a tattoo, and name himself by the name of Israel, Isaiah 44. Is it your conviction that losses are worth it? As Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Does worship ever seem like the wrong investment, a waste of time and effort and tithe money? Have you ever thought, if I give a tithe, it's going to cripple me? Or, this just takes too long out of my weekend. Examine the heart of the thing, and I'm doing it too. Is your religion really Canaanite religion masquerading as Christianity? And if not, why are you so reluctant to obey? Believers, remember the mercy of God. We are rebels. We have transgressed his law that is holy. We have profaned and outraged all his goodness and justice and truth. We do not talk about sin because it is our unique philosophy. We talk about it because we individually deserve death and eternal punishment. If anyone thinks he does not, just look at God's Son, Christ, on the cross. But God, in his mercy, has established his covenant of grace with sinners like you and like me. He has made us sons and daughters, children of his household, and so he will do for all who trust him. It was in love that Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. So, whether he gives us the things we desire or not, the fact that Zion's worthy king has risen should compel us to worship out of love for him. Christians, we do not go to church. We are the church. We are the body, and he is the head. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. Now, moving on, I will introduce the next verses by saying that every decision you or I make ramifies, which means it splits and it causes other things to happen. It cascades into the next pool. It is a cause that will have an effect. Your religious practices ramify. Your choices are important. They will leave a mark on humanity. Sadly, here's what Isaiah's generation succeeded in doing. In verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Behold, verse 4, "You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." The word oppress in verse 3 is the same used for the Egyptian taskmasters who held Israel captive in Egypt. Whether the Jews in Isaiah's day intended it or not, their kind of fasting was exploiting others. Now, that's not something you think about very often. We tend to think that all religion is very private and has few ramifications. But our religious service will actually clamp down on other people, making them toil in some way, or it will free them. It will exploit, or it will ennoble. It will lift up, or it will tear down. We break the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," anytime we hurt or hinder our neighbor's estate. By estate, it doesn't just mean his house and lands, though it could include that. We mean all of his spiritual and material welfare. You and I steal our neighbor's welfare with wrong-hearted religion, even if our neighbor doesn't think so. We've been indoctrinated with this idea that no one knows better than ourselves what's good for us. But the scripture tells us that God, who has infinite wisdom, knows better than we do. So even if our neighbors are saying, it's no problem if you do whatever you want to do on the Lord's Day, or if you practice however you want to practice, it doesn't affect me, do as you like. It doesn't exploit people. God knows better. And even if our neighbors say, it's just as beneficial to society, whatever religion you choose to practice, or no religion at all, God knows better. What about fasting? Well, fasting on special occasions, in times and seasons when it's appropriate, is an ordinance of God. It should be done in a holy manner and in a religious manner. What is fasting, you might ask? Well, it's abstaining from food. It's where you stop eating for a period of time for a higher purpose, for a spiritual reason, to seek the will of God, to ask for strength for some difficult purpose. It's a time for humiliation, self-examination, repentance, and confession of sin. But like all religion, if done wrongly, it's spiritually worthless and it's tantamount to causing a fight. Verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. It does this because self-serving religion always ends up in a fight. Like James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Your passions are at war within you, James 4. Think about this. If you take a bunch of self-centered people and you make them do religious exercises, they're going to drive one another to the brink. I think some of you might have even been in churches where you'd say that's the theme going here. People who manipulate God manipulate each other. Now imagine putting your family together where you're all hungry and becoming hungrier. People are going to get cross and demanding unless their heart is right. Those little idols of the heart are going to become the monster demands that try to rule others. Religion that is intended to manipulate God always ends up manipulating people. So the Lord asks this question in verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Rhetorical questions, they beg the no answer. Such fasting is a show. God does not choose it. It is not acceptable. And you remember from the Gospels that the Pharisees had mastered this performance. They tithed down to the tenth of their garden herbs. They lengthened their phylacteries. They disfigured their faces so people would know they were fasting. They stood on the street corners praying, but what they really did was kick widows out of their houses. It isn't the externals, the formalism that God approves. None of that gets any traction in heaven. Now, I should say that the actions of religion are very helpful, and some of them are commanded. Kneeling does help your prayers and mine, as does fasting, though they're not commanded. So do the means of grace, like the preaching of the word, what you're doing now, that is commanded. Truly humbling ourselves is commanded and necessary. But if we do religion because we want to show others how religious we are, or to prove to ourselves that we have some merit, or to try to coerce God to give us something, it is performance only and angers the Lord. But you may still be saying, well, how does it exploit people? It's God's statement in verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. So what happened is, on the day of fasting, the wealthy man got the day off, and he made his servants work. You oppress all your workers. Have you ever abused someone? Maybe with your words. Have you ever stolen something and tried to make up for it by going to church or with some religious act? See, doing religion doesn't cancel out evil. What about the evil of making people work when they should not? I'm no longer even surprised when Christians tell me they went out to eat after church on the Lord's Day at a restaurant. Those workers, those chefs, cooks, servers, those busboys, they worked whether they know it or not, and whether they chose to do it or not, on a day in which they deserved the day off, the Lord's Day. And sometimes Christians tell me how wonderful their fellowship was with their fellow believers while they were at the restaurant, as if good fellowship somehow canceled out the exploitation of their fellow man. I think sometimes Christians tell me this as a pastor to prove how much God is blessing them when they profane the Lord's Day. They want to prove it to me. Or nowadays you can get Sunday delivery from Amazon, UPS, or FedEx, right to your door in some cities. And some people will say, well, why shouldn't that driver do the work? He's a Muslim or he's a secular atheist. But the driver's preference or his company's preference doesn't matter, does it? You, Christian, you know better, because you know God's will is not just for the voluntary Christian. It is for all of humanity. It is good to find pleasure in religious service. I hope you truly find joy. Just like Isaiah will go on to say in this chapter, call the Sabbath a delight. And it is a delight. If you ask people who are keeping the Lord's Day, they'll tell you God's blessing them. People sometimes ask me if I'm working on the Sabbath, but I see it as my rest and worship too. I do get tired, but I rejoice in the God of my salvation and I take my spiritual rest. I've been set free. I'm not in bondage. But what invalidates religion is seeking your own pleasure. As far back as Isaiah's day, they were treating the holy fast day, the Day of Atonement, the way we treat Memorial Day or Labor Day. It was just another day for activities. And I'm very saddened as I've been reading a history of World War II. And in that, on the day that World War II began, a Sunday, people were going to baseball games in Philadelphia. And today, it seems like a lot of ball sports are held on Sunday. The school children are bussed around for track meets on Sunday. Believers, you have to decide whether your love and your loyalty for God are such that you're willing to give up your own pleasure to worship. For me, I have to give up shooting sports because so many competitions are on Sunday. Our decisions will have ramifications. And if we choose our own pleasure, remember, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. I close with these words. This chapter is a test of exemplary looking religion. But the test reveals if there is a sickness. God has set believers free in Christ. God gave his own Son for our sins and to make us true worshipers. He showed mercy to us so that we would be merciful to others. Have you done religion wrong? Have you made it a performance? Have you sought your own pleasure? Know this, God forgives. He is slow to anger. He is abundant and abounding in mercy. He does hear prayers of repentance through Christ our advocate, our high priest, who makes intercession for us. So repent of your sins and return to God. And let's return this evening to hear about the fast that God does choose. Let's pray. Lord, your word hits home as a sword piercing deeply and uncovering our sin. And even though it does, we're thankful for the trumpet blast of your law and the trumpet of the gospel assuring us of pardon and forgiveness in Christ. We pray that you would help us in our worship. For you still have commanded our worship, and you still have commanded public rites that are appropriate to the Lord's day. And so we pray that you would help us not to be like the house of Israel in days of old, and in these sins that they did for performance and with idolatrous intentions. O God, forgive us, cleanse our hearts. We know we have erred in these various ways. Help us in the future to be so focused upon your grace that we see nothing else but Christ and him crucified, and to take up our praise for you and thanksgiving because of what he has already done. Lord, will you help us to wait upon you and to trust you, knowing that you will give us all good things and meet our needs. To Christ be the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.